Our text this evening is Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, and we shall reread those few verses. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests, that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. Tonight, beloved, we continue a series on the book of Malachi, begun some 3 weeks ago. In preaching through a series, there are several advantages for me as a preacher. The first and most obvious one is that I don't have to look around the Bible seeking for an appropriate text. It's all set for me. I know where I must go the next week. Moreover, this method also forces the one who preaches the gospel to deal even with the tougher texts that he might otherwise pass by without a comment. Another practical advantage of this method is that it frees me from the temptation of picking texts from the Bible that I might think would be appropriate for you, the people of God. Now, there is a time and a place for that, for picking a text appropriate to the congregation. There is a time and a place, but that method can be overused and can cause resentment. For you, on the other hand, as a congregation and hearing a sermon series preached through a book, you know for one thing that if you hear a message which is tough for you, that it isn't the fault of the messenger. He's just explaining the next text, and then you can focus on the message which God says. What is God saying to me in this word? And then as we work through a book, over several weeks, we'll understand what one portion of the Word of God has to say about the gospel of Christ. We'll understand the perspective of one book, the perspective that that book gives on the redemption which we have in Christ Jesus. And then reading a book and preaching through a book, you have consolidated knowledge. There is a portion of the Bible with which you are more or less familiar. And you can see then too how the Holy Spirit takes one theme, and generally there is one theme in each book, and develops that theme as he writes the inspired word. And then hopefully too, as we expound a book of the Bible, you should indirectly receive some helps for your own personal reading of the Scriptures and for your own family devotions. What sort of things ought we look for when we read the Bible? How do we apply this portion of the Bible to our lives? And then how do we grasp the main point of a book and see how that point is unfolded as we go through the book of the Bible? It is for reasons such as these that expository preaching through the books of the Bible has been so highly esteemed in the Christian church. Preaching through books of the Bible has been especially highly esteemed in the church's most flourishing periods. If you look into church history, you'll find that it was the early church and the church at the Reformation which most chose this method of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And then when you look within those periods, you'll find that this method of series preaching was used by the very best of the church's preachers, men like John Chrysostom or Augustine or John Calvin. That much in defense of preaching in series. We need now to turn to the background of the book of Malachi. Some of that we've already seen in some recent sermons in this congregation. Israel's warfare in the Babylonian captivity, about which we heard when we considered Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2, that Israel's warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned. That warfare, the 70 years in Babylon, is now over. Israel is back in the land, and has been back in the land for some 100 years or so, when Malachi the prophet begins to write. Israel struggled to build the temple once she returned to the land. That struggle is now finished. The temple has been built, and Israel learned not to despise the day of small things. Israel's circumstances at the moment are not ones, is not a circumstance whereby she's worried about some great external threat, or there's some particularly heavy struggle which she's undergoing at the moment. Israel's problem at the moment is that things are more or less quiet externally. No great struggles for Israel at the moment externally. And once these external threats are removed and Israel begins to get comfortable back in the promised land, a certain spiritual lackness sets in. And so the prophet Malachi comes to Israel and he proclaims to Israel her sins. The sins described in the book of Malachi are very similar to the sins described in the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 13, which makes many think, myself included, that Malachi was a prophet who preached alongside the governor, Nehemiah, and helped forward Nehemiah's reforms. And I say that the sins warned against by both men are the same, because they both warn against the corruption of the priests. They both complain that the tithes weren't being paid into God's house. And they both speak of the grievous sin of mixed marriage, which was corrupting the covenant seed. So in a day in which Israel was transgressing the law of God, Malachi walks upon the scene and tells Israel of the sovereign, unconditional, electing love of God. That's verses 2 through 5. And Malachi says that that same sovereign, electing love of God requires godliness in all areas of our lives. That's the message. Our text and the remainder of chapter 1 tell us that Israel's spiritual laxity is seen especially in her worship. That's the first area which Malachi points to as being sinful. The whole point of verses 6 and following, coming after that word of God's great love to Israel in verse 2 through 5, is this: since I love you unconditionally and eternally, you must worship me with a true fear. The man on earth who loves me in response to my love for him will worship me aright. And the Christian today who is zealous for God's sovereign election and reprobation must be equally zealous for the purity of God's worship and the purity which he offers in worship to God personally. This evening then, let us hear the word of God in Malachi 1 verses 6 through 8 under the theme, worshipping God with polluted sacrifices. Worshipping God with polluted sacrifices. First, the accusing question. Second, the indignant answer. And third, the incontrovertible proof. The accusing question, the indignant answer, and the incontrovertible proof. Verse 6 opens with an argument. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? That's an argument. It's an argument which comes with a major clause, and then a minor clause, and then a conclusion. And the conclusion comes with a twist. Don't worry about those phrases, major clause, minor clause. I'll explain that as I go along. The major clause is found at the very beginning of verse 6. The major clause is a generally accepted truth. And the truth is this: a son honors his father, a servant honors his master. Generally accepted truth. That's what sons and servants do. They honor their fathers and their masters. Now, it's not to the point, if you immediately object, well, not all sons do that, or not all slaves or servants do that. That's not the point here. This is a generally accepted truth which holds good in the main. And it's obvious, isn't it, that a servant or a slave does honor his master. He gives him an honorific name. He calls him Lord, or he calls him Master. He won't call him by his first name. He gives him that honorific name. And then when the master says to him, go, and to use an example from the sort of world that the Israelites lived in, go and get some water from the well. The servant goes and gets the water from the well. He obeys. That's a way in which you honor a superior. And then if the servant is remiss in his duty, he will submit to chastisement by his master. Now an ordinary man off the street can't go up and chastise your servant. But if your servant falls, you can chastise him and he will submit to it. He won't like it, but he'll have to submit to it. Those are various ways in which a servant honors his master. And that's a simple, obvious truth. And everybody's going to say yes. I accept the premise of that argument. A son also honors his father. He doesn't call him by his first name. He calls him dad or father. There's honor in that name. A son does what he's told too. And when a son doesn't do what he's told, he submits to the chastisement of his father. And you do that, don't you, boys? You honor your father, as the Bible tells you to, in the fourth commandment. Sons also give to their fathers a greater honor than that which a servant gives to his master. A son loves his father as his own flesh and blood. A son wants to be like his father and looks up to his father and honors him in that way too. And a son wants to please his father. A son will do things for his father that he wouldn't do for any other person just because he's dad and I love my father. And even when a son is sinfully speaking ill of his father, and that can happen too, sinfully speaking ill of his father, that same son will honor his father if somebody else dares to say a word against his father. He'll fiercely defend him. A master is honored by a servant, and a father is honored by his son. That's the major clause, and everyone accepts that as a first principle. The minor clause in this argument can be deduced from the next few phrases. Namely, if then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? The minor clause, I say, can be deduced from that. The minor clause is this. God is the master and father of Israel. That's the minor clause. God is a master and father of Israel. And it's obvious, isn't it? God is Israel's master. He's Israel's Lord. He's Israel's master. And he says to Israel, serve the Lord thy God. And when he says, Israel, serve, he's saying, Israel, you're my servant, and I'm your master. The fact that God is Israel's father might require a little bit more proof. It's not quite as obvious. But God is Israel's father. God is the one who begat Israel. God calls Israel my son, even my firstborn. And that Israel was God's firstborn meant that God begat Israel. In Isaiah 63, we read of God's tender love and affection for Israel. And those are qualities of a father. There's a song which speaks of the tender love a father has. And we know too that Israel was God's son because God gave to Israel an inheritance, the land of Canaan, which pictured heavenly glory. And that's what fathers do, isn't it? Fathers give to their sons an inheritance. Your son will probably be your heir. So that's the conclusion then we draw, that the major premise is correct, that sons honor fathers. And the minor premise is correct, that Jehovah is Israel's master and father too. Now if, here's the argument, if a son honors a father, and a servant, a master. And if Jehovah is Israel's master and father, then it logically follows that Israel will honor and fear God, her father. That's the logical conclusion which you derive from that argument. But that isn't the case. Israel is a perverse people. God has to come to Israel with the words, where is mine honor? And if I be a father, where is my fear? The word honor is an especially attractive word in the original. Honor speaks of weightiness. Honor is something that's heavy. And when honor is applied to God, we're speaking of an infinitely heavy weight. We're speaking of the God who is heavy with the infinite attributes of his own divine being. We're speaking of the majesty of the God who is the Lord of heaven and earth. This is the one who has gotten himself an honorable and heavy name because he came at the beginning to the world which he had made. And he made out of that world, which was a chaos covered in water, he made of that world a created order. And then he came to the Red Sea, which barred the exit of his people from Egypt. And he just divided that sea in the middle so that his people could walk through on dry land. He's the God who got himself an honorable name through his works. Now when God comes to Israel and he says, Israel, where is mine honor? Where is my fear? This implies, firstly, that it is God's sovereign right as God that he be honored. That every man has a debt of honor which he owes to God. Every man by right must esteem God to be majestic and glorious. And every man must, as a debt, bring to God joyful, understanding, praise, and worship. And then the very fact that God comes and says, where is my honor? Where is my fear? Implies and accuses Israel of not bringing to God that which is his due. Here's God in heaven coming to Israel as an offended creditor and saying to Israel, you owe me and you have not been paying your debts. Where is my honor? Where is my fear? You must give to me my honor. And Israel can't even pay the debt of honor which a servant ought to pay to his master. Never mind the debt of honor which a son must pay to his father. And what about that question to us, beloved? O Covenant Protestant Reformed Church, where is my honor? Do you think that you are something of yourself, that you can lightly esteem my name? God might be saying, if that's the sort of attitude we harbour in our hearts. And God comes to families too and he says, oh, Smith family or whatever it might be, where is my honour? You were coming to church and you were bickering. You were fighting amongst yourselves. You showed no interest in my honour and you sat down and you didn't think that you were coming into the presence of God to bring gifts of praise to him. And oh, young people, you have to discharge this debt too. You don't just come into church and say, well, worship, that's a bit more of a stuffy occupation. That's for the older people, those who have some years under their belt. I'm just a little boy or a girl. God says, I'm your maker. Worship me. That's the good way to live. And it's not just the younger people. The older ones amongst us, far older than me too. You've been to church so many times. You've been to church Sunday after Sunday, year after year. And you can get weary of that. You begin to take it for granted. And so you begin to get slack in your own worship. And you come to church without a thought of honouring God's great name. Where is my honour? Where is my fear? Is a call for us today to examine our own consciences. Do I revere and respect the great name of God in public worship? And when I come to sing the Psalms, am I dragging my heels, as it were, or am I saying from my heart, this is God's great name that I must honour? That's the argument of verse 6. You ought to give me this honour, but you don't. The other important thing in this address of God contained in verse 6 is the address. God says these words, unto you, O priests, that despise my name. Notice the persons he addresses here. He doesn't address the people as such. We might well have expected this rebuke of God to be uttered against the whole people of Israel. So many times when you read the Old Testament do you find God accusing Israel of gross sins. In fact, the book of Malachi begins that way too. God accuses Israel of not recognizing his love for them. The priest too might join in and say, oh yes, Malachi, yeah, the people need it. They need it. Most of them are profane. They're not privileged like us to sit in the temple and really Really, their hearts aren't in worship at all. I could expect that, says the priest, that God would rebuke the people because they are slack, and let's face it, they don't serve God as heartily as we do. But that's not the idea here. The text addresses the priests. God says these words unto you, O priests. Here was a class of people whose very office it was to honour God and to bring to him fear. Here was a class of people who were the highest order of servants of God within the one nation on the planet that worshipped God aright. They were even higher up than the ordinary Israelite, not only, but also the Levite. They were at the top echelon of graded holiness in Israel. And their whole task in life, their work a day week, consisted in this: giving God his honor, giving God his praise. And God says to them, O priests, where is my honor? And we need to notice too how these priests are addressed. God doesn't just stop there. He doesn't say, O priests, where is my honor? That would be hard enough for a priest to bear. God says, where is my honor, O priests that despise my name? Previously, he attributed to them a lack. There's fear and honor which should be given to me, and you're not giving it. You're not doing something that you should be doing. And I say that's bad enough. But here God attributes to Israel's priests a positive evil. He says to the priest, you are actively, willfully, day by day, despising my name. You're despising it. And the priest here is receiving an insult and an accusation, just about as great an insult or accusation as you could possibly conceive of. And so the priests come up with an indignant answer. God makes this charge, and the priests say, wherein have we despised thy name? And that's right the form for the people of God in the book of Malachi. We saw that in verse 2. God says, I have loved you, Israel. And Israel says, wherein have you loved us? Always this answer. God here says to the priest, you're despising my name. Wherein have we despised your name, O Jehovah? You see, at first blush, these priests would not accept this accusation. According to their thinking, we are worshipping God the way he has commanded of us. We are a lawful priesthood. We are true descendants of the house of Levi and true descendants of the house of Aaron. We're not like the priests of Jeroboam's day in the northern kingdom who were gathered up out of the riffraff and rabble of the day who weren't Levites at all. We're a true priesthood. We've got the blood lineage. And then we're not like the other priests. A large number of the priests stayed in Babylon and didn't come back, but we did come back. We're a proper priesthood in the proper land. And then our worship as priests isn't pagan. We're not pagan priests like the Edomites, those people who are going to be destroyed in the first five verses. Our worship is pure worship. And it's not even the half-baked worship of our neighbours to the north, the Samaritans, the mongrel worship of those who are part Jew and part pagan. It's true worship, the worship of Jehovah. And we're worshipping in the temple. We're not in the high places, we're in the temple. And when we're in the temple, we're worshipping the one true God. We don't have idols up here, like Israel used to have before the temple was destroyed. You can read about that in Ezekiel 8 and other places. We're worshipping the true God in the true temple with the true altar. With the true altar. Because sometimes, for example, in the days of Ahaz, a false pagan altar was brought in from Damascus and plunked in the middle of the temple. We're doing all these things right. And then when we come to offer beasts upon this altar, we don't choose unclean beasts like pigs or vultures. We offer lambs. We offer bullocks. We offer turtle doves. We are doing so much right, Malachi, and you say to us that we're polluting God's name. We won't have any of it. But they might concede. We acknowledge that our worship is not perfect. It's not perfect. We don't bring to God a perfect fear. We don't bring to God a perfect honor. But nobody's perfect. We're all sinners. And God makes laws which are so high and exalted that we couldn't keep them anyway. We sin and we come short. We recognize that. But God, you're a merciful God. You forgive us our sins. Surely we will be all right. We mightn't be honoring you just as much as we should and perhaps could, but we're certainly not despising your name. So the Israelite here was saying to God that you might be able to sustain the lesser charge. You might be able to prove that we have not been perfectly honoring and fearing your name. You might be able to do that. But as for that higher charge, that we are actively despising your name, you can forget it. We do not do that. We don't own that at all. And that's why, interestingly, the priests say, "Wherein have we despised thy name?" They pick that higher charge that God makes, and they think that if we contest this harder charge, this charge which is harder to make, maybe we can get ourselves out of the hook. And with this argumentation, which is being raised in the self-justifying hearts of the priest, comes a large measure of indignation. "Wherein have we despised thy name?" They're not just asking a question, they're indignant. How dare God say this to us? God, how can you say this to us? You say that you're a faithful, covenant-keeping God. And then you come and say a thing like that to us? There's a harshness of spirit about your prophet. He's not speaking in proper love. And then, God, you say in verses 2 through 5 that you really love us. And then you turn around and accuse us of sins like that. That's displaying bad faith. That's evil. That's what they're boiling down to here. And then the word of God comes to us. Do you think, as a congregation, and do you think as an individual, that your worship of God is above reproach? Do you think that since so much of what we do formally in a worship service is correct, that we can wholly avoid this word of God? We worship on a Sunday, don't we? We honor the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. We're not neglecting that like the Seventh-day Adventists and worshiping on a Saturday. And then we come to church twice on a Sunday. We're not motoring off to Port Rush to get in a wander on the beach and maybe an ice cream or two. And then we're missing, too, what we perceive as apostasy in many congregations, and we're holding to the Reformed confessions while they're ignored or violated elsewhere. Many aspects of worship we say aren't fit for the worship of God because the Bible does not allow them. Lay preaching, singing of choruses, testimonies in public worship. And then when we do worship God, we worship Him with what we believe to be a faithful translation of the Bible, the King James Version. We don't want to go for paraphrases which neglect aspects of the Word of God. And when we sing, we say we're right up there. We've got the Scottish metrical version, which is a faithful translation of those psalms put to meter. And those things are good. But the point is that we must not get indignant if questions are raised about the way we worship God. Because although we do those things which are right, if we do those things alone, they do not automatically make our worship God-honoring. If we do those things alone, they are not automatically making our worship God-honoring. And then if you hear this word that our worship may not be perfect in every respect, and you get indignant, well then think to yourself that you're behaving just the way these despising priests acted. And think too that you're resisting the word of God in this text. And after all, we're sinners, aren't we? We confess that. So we ought to expect that we fall short in this area of our life and witness too. God has made an accusing question. Where is my fear? Israel has raised, in the persons of her priest, the priests have raised an indignant answer. And now it's up to God to produce an incontrovertible proof to sustain the charge which he has levied against the priests. And God just makes one proof. One proof is enough to do it. And that one proof is developed in verses, is set forth in verses 7 and 8, and it's developed fully with its implications in verses 9 through 14, which we shall consider maybe next week or the week ahead. The one proof which sustains the charge that Israel was despising God's name is this: Israel was sacrificing to God mangy, despicable beasts. That was the sin. Verse 8 says, "If ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil?" And then move down with your eye to the end of verse 13. "Ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick, They brought the very offscourings of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifices of Jehovah. Now verse 7 talks about polluted bread. Polluted bread is another way of speaking of the polluted sacrifices. Verse 7 also speaks about the table of the Lord. And don't think of a table like this. Table here is another word for altar. The sacrifices are called bread. Polluted sacrifices, polluted bread. And they're offered on an altar, which is also called a table. Now I could prove from the book of Leviticus and Numbers that these identifications which I've made hold good. And I can explain to you why it's called bread and why it's called table. But that gets a bit too complicated. You're going to just have to take that on trust and accept that that is indeed the case. The sacrifices. That's the one key thing which shows that Israel was despising God's name. They were offering these despicable beasts. And that's no small thing, because those sacrifices were at the very highest point of Israel's worship. The offering up of the sacrifice, a focal point in the praise of God. And think of Israel's worship cycle. They offered sacrifices two every day, the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, every day of the week. And then on the Sabbath there were more offerings. And then on the first day of the month there were special offerings. Then there were the three great feasts. And whenever a man sinned, he would bring another sacrifice. And there were hundreds and hundreds of animals being slain throughout the year in these various types of offerings at various times of the year. And the whole thing was stinking rotten. It was polluted. That is what the prophet is saying here to the people of God. And then he not only says that this is your problem, Israel, in your worship, but he goes on to explain how wicked this practice of Israel was in worship. The priests, of course, they were involved mightily in self-justification. God in verse 6 says, "Where is my fear?" Israel says, "Wherein have we despised thy name?" Then too, when you read verse 8, "If ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil?" You ought to see there that offer it upon the altar. He knew fine well that this wasn't right, so he had to justify it in his mind, and he was saying, you know, it's not really evil. God's the God of all the earth, and God's merciful, and he really doesn't care about his sacrifices, and besides, all the other priests are doing it too, and if it was really wrong, God would show us in some visible form in the heavens, and it mustn't really be that bad at all. And then one priest said to another priest, yes, no big deal. And they all thought that it really wasn't evil, and that's why God says in verse 8, "If ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil?" He was using the very form of speech which they were using to accuse them. That was the way God appealed to their consciences. He uses a rhetorical question in verse 8. "If ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil?" They knew it was evil. God just had to ask the question, and it stung. And then God offers an analogy. He says, "You're thinking that it might be all right to bring these lame and blind beasts to my sacrifice? Okay, go and bring it to the governor. Go and bring it to the highest civil figure in the land and see what he thinks of your gifts. Just bring it up to his front door and say, 'Here, governor, is a sheep for you. What do you think about it? And it's got no ear and it's blind and it's got three legs. What do you think of that?'" And the priest would be insulted. The governor would be insulted. He'd be outraged. "How dare you bring the likes of that to my doorstep?" And by that analogy, God was saying to the priests, "How dare you bring the like of that to my worship when I fill heaven and earth?" The governor wouldn't accept an offering like this. The other thing about this offering, one other thing about this offering of polluted and defiled sacrifices, is that it defiled God himself, so to speak. Verse 7 says, "The table of the Lord is contemptible." The table of the Lord is contemptible. And table, as I said, means altar. Here you've got a polluted beast. And the polluted beast, when it's burnt on an altar, makes the altar polluted. There's a transference of pollution. And then the God who is supposedly worshipped through the sacrifice placed on the altar, figuratively speaking here, receives pollution through this act of worship too. Because that's what verse 7 says.
wherein have we polluted thee? God being polluted. To defile God's worship and to pollute God's worship is to pollute the God who is worshipped. Not as if God can partake of some sin, but it's holding up his name to contempt and associating it with things that are despicable. And one more thing. These sacrifices pointed ultimately to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when Israel offered up corrupt sacrifices, that pointed to corruption in the sacrifice of Christ. It was saying of Christ, as it were, he's a sinner. He's corrupt. He stinks with his iniquities like everybody else. That's the sort of blasphemy which comes out of sacrifices like these. And then when a corrupt sacrifice is offered to God, God doesn't accept it. Verses 9, 8, and many other passages in this chapter say God does not accept a sacrifice like this. And if this offering up of these beasts points to Christ, then it's saying that God doesn't accept the sacrifice of his Son. These polluted sacrifices then destroy the message of the cross. That's what's going on here. The people who ought to be holding up through pure worship the way in which the God in heaven can be propitiated, the way of the cross, we're bringing that way into disrepute and causing it to be despised. We need to face the question, beloved, what is it to despise God in public worship today? What is it to despise God in public worship today? And to answer that question in the words of Malachi 1, first of all, it's this: to offer mangy, despicable, polluted sacrifices to him, that pollutes God's name and corrupts his worship. We need to narrow that down, though. If this passage was speaking about the more obvious and gross forms of corruption in Israel's worship, we might say that this would point to the idolatry of the Church of Rome, or contemporary worship services, or everyone get up and dance in a church service, that sort of gross corruption of the public worship of God. And if God meant by typology to get at that sort of sin, he would have spoken of Old Testament sins such as putting idols in the temple, or putting in another altar in the temple, or raising up a non-Levitical priesthood. That, I say, isn't the idea. The worship which stands condemned in Malachi 1 is a worship which is in many forms formally, then, a worship which is formally correct. A worship which has many points to commend it. Externally, this is good worship for the most part, but it is faulty in one or two other parts. And then when I say it is faulty in one or two other parts, it's not as if it's faulty in one or two tiny little parts that really don't make any difference. The faultiness in one or two other parts is a faultiness in that which is vital. So if those couple of points at the end are wrong, the whole worship is corrupt and not acceptable to God. And how does the New Testament explain sacrifices to God in the New Testament church? How do we bring sacrifices to God? And then the question is, how do we bring improper sacrifices to God? Here's the way we do it in part. We do it through the sacrifice of an unlistening ear. When you come to church, and I know it's hard, I struggle with this too, but when you come to church and your mind is wandering to the things of last week. If the governor was here, the prime minister or some great politician or comedian or public spokesman, if the governor was here, to use the ideas of Malachi 1, you'd listen to him a whole lot closer. But it's only a minister, and we hear a minister twice every Lord's Day, and we can neglect that. That's the type of sacrifice which pollutes God's house and God's worship. It's also the offering of an unready tongue in praise. Our tongue is as the pen of a ready writer when it comes to talk about sport or local news events or my interests or my hobbies. But when it comes to the worship of God, we just find it hard to get into it. We struggle to express ourselves through the words of the worship of the church. And then too, there's the sacrifice of a heart which is unengaged while in prayer. God says, honour me. Honour me when you as a congregation, we're speaking here in the context of public worship, when you as a congregation call upon my name in public congregational prayer. And we're just not with it. We're not really following that praise of God. And one more sacrifice. There's the offering of an illiberal hand. God gives an offering to us, his only begotten Son, who loved us and who shed his blood for our redemption. And then when it comes to us sacrificing, we give with a hand that's clenched, and a hand which really doesn't want to give to God because we're self-centered and because we do not wish to worship him with the purity which he demands. Those are the types of ways in which we today in the New Testament church can offer impure sacrifices, pollute the worship of God, and defame God's name. But it doesn't have to be that way. We are God's servants. We're God's priests. We're God's sons by adoption. And so our obligation to worship God aright is even higher than the obligation which those priests had when they were going in and out of the temple. Hard to believe, isn't it? But it's true. And it's not only our obligation which is higher. God gives us grace to meet those obligations. And we're talking about fathers here and masters. We have the greatest Father and the greatest Master, Jehovah himself in heaven. Let's stir ourselves up and worship him. And something else too, the word for master in verse 6, if I be a master, where is my fear, is actually in the plural. If I be masters, where is my fear? And given the New Testament explanation of the doctrine of the Trinity, this passage is speaking about the triune God. It's a pointer to the fact that he's Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And when we worship in a Christian church, we worship that name, the name of the one God, the Father, and the Word, and the Spirit. And something else too, beloved. If we believe, as Malachi 1, verses 2 through 5 teaches, in sovereign, particular election and reprobation, we have got to fear God in public worship, as this doctrine demands. If you've got someone, and he's a theological Arminian, and he doesn't believe in the sovereignty of the grace of God, it's no surprise when you go to his worship service that it's irreverent, and that they do not worship God as he's laid down for us in his word. But it isn't fitting for those who believe in that grace of God, us, to worship God that way. So let's not despise God. Let's lift up his great name in the remainder of this worship service and next week as those who bring the fear and honor to God that is his due. Amen.